In person, and those of you joining us virtually to preach the Word of God this morning. And the second thing is, I am super glad that all the rain we got last night was not snow. And I'm not even a little sorry about that. So I'm just grateful. Please pray with me. Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, take your Word and work its way into our DNA. Let it shift something essential in us, that we might become more like you. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, the last time I saw my dad was Christmas of 2019. He lives in California. COVID hit, so it's been a year. And the only way that I've been able to see my dad's face, like many of you, I'm guessing, is through Zoom in our weekly chats. And I have cherished every moment. My dad's not been well, and so when he has the opportunity to kind of look up and flash his smile, I'm grateful for those moments. And so it got me thinking about my earliest memories of my dad's face. His face was always framed with glasses, longish, sandy brown hair, and sideburns and a mustache, because it was the 70s after all. And every day from my earliest memory, this is what my dad's face looked like. So when he would come in to hug me or kiss me, I always got the tickle on my cheek from his mustache. And I always expected my dad's face to look like this because it always had. So flash forward several years. I'm now 16. Nothing has changed in all this time. And my dad comes home from work, and I notice something's off. Something's very different about his face, and it bugged me. So I decided to pay some more attention, to dig a little deeper. And I finally realized that my dad's upper lip was huge, so much bigger than I had ever noticed before, and I wondered if something was wrong with him. And so I stared at it all night and into the next day, trying to solve this mystery. And when it finally occurred to me, I came to him and I said, "I've got it. You shaved off your mustache." You see, when I finally figured it out, I couldn't unsee it. And he says to me, "Nikki, honey, I did that last week." And so it occurs to me in that moment that I haven't been looking at my father for the last day and a half trying to figure this out, but it has been, in fact, 5 days of looking at my dad, interacting with him, and failing to see what was right in front of me because of my expectations. And I bring that up today because the story that we're going to be looking at today comes out of the Gospel of Luke, and it's the parable of the Samaritan. It's a very familiar story, and we probably bring, those of us in the church that have heard it many times, a lot of expectation to it. So today, as we look at it, I want to encourage you to let it bug you a little bit deeper, to let you notice something different about God, yourself, and others. I want to sort of take an overarching view and narrow our scope a little bit as we go along, so I want to remind you that Luke's purpose in writing his gospel and Acts is to make known that in Jesus, salvation and the kingdom has come and is available for all. Our parable, which is a teaching device Jesus often uses to draw listeners in, contains vivid images from everyday life to highlight a spiritual truth, often to show that God's kingdom is a reversal to what our natural human tendencies and power structures are. The parables allowed listeners to find themselves in the story, and they contained engaging plot points, as all great stories should. There were everyday people encountering trouble. There was a hero, a dramatic rescue, and a moral point that is satisfying, if even a little unsettling. Parables elicited a response from those willing to hear. But for those who were hard-hearted, the parables of Jesus often remained a mystery, as Jesus himself points out in Luke 8. Luke places our parable, the Good Samaritan, in the gospel on the heels of the 70 returning from a mission Jesus has sent them out to all the towns and villages that he plans to go. And he has instructed them to keep it simple, to preach the good news of the kingdom come, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons. And now they've returned, and Jesus is rejoicing over the response of the people to the message of being healed and of Satan losing ground. And he says, "Blessed are you, mere infants in the faith, that you have seen all these things, for they have been hidden from the wise and learned." And now we come to our passage. I'm going to approach it a little differently, hoping that it will spark our attention in different ways. So you notice that there's a image on the screen, and I'm going to have you look at it while I read the text out of the message to you, so that you can find yourself in the story in a different way. So hear these words. "Just then, a religion scholar stood up with a question to test Jesus. Teacher, what do I need to do to get eternal life?" He answered,
I do. Awesome, thank you.
He answered, "What's written in God's law? How do you interpret it?" He said that you love the Lord your God with all your passion and prayer and muscle and intelligence, and let you love your neighbor as well as you do yourself. "Good answer," said Jesus. "Do it, and you'll live." Looking for a loophole, he said, or rather he asked, "And just how would you define neighbor?" And Jesus answered by telling this story. There was once a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, he was attacked by robbers. They took his clothes, beat him up, and went off, leaving him half dead. Luckily, a priest was on his way down the same road. But when he saw him, he angled across to the other side. Then a Levite, religious man, showed up. He also avoided the injured man. A Samaritan traveling the road came on him. When he saw the man's condition, his heart went out to him. He gave him first aid, disinfecting and bandaging his wounds. Then he lifted him onto his donkey, led him to an inn, and made him comfortable. In the morning, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take good care of him. If it costs any more, put it on my bill. I'll pay you when I come back." What do you think? Which of the 3 became a neighbor to the man attacked by robbers? The one who treated him kindly. The religion law scholar responded, "Jesus said, go and do the same." Text starts with a "just then," which means that what came before it matters. And as we've already mentioned, it was the 70 coming back after their great success. And Jesus' words to them that they, mere infants, have received this great insight, while the wise and learned miss it. Just then, a religion scholar stands up. And I suspect maybe he was a little puffed up, because he spent a lot of time knowing what he knows and learning what he learns. And so he wants to test Jesus, and he engages him with a question, a pretty important question. The question is, what must I do to be ready for the kingdom or to inherit eternal life? He tries to test Jesus, and as you can imagine, this is a big mistake. Because one of the main purposes of Jesus is to reveal the kingdom of God, to make plain the life of true discipleship is a matter of hearts aligning to his way, truth, and life. So he asks a question of the scholar, because we know intuitively that questions, especially a good question, helps us reflect more deeply. And Jesus wants him to pay attention to what's going on in his heart. So he says, "What is written in the law? How do you interpret it?" And he responds, the scholar responds, by noting the 2 love commands. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." This is known in the Jewish tradition as the Shema. And the 2nd command is the love your neighbor as yourself. In his answer, we hear the marriage of these two commands, these love commands, while placed in different portions of the law, were identical in form in the Hebrew language and structure. So they were often joined in Old Testament literature, and even in the words of Jesus we find in Matthew 22, which is a similar verse with a lawyer questioning Jesus about the greatest command, to which he answers these two love commands. And he goes further by saying that all the law and prophets hang on these two commands. You see, there's agreement about the words, but the interpretation and practice of these two commands is in question. The first love command, the Shema, we find in Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 9. And faithful Jews would repeat this two times a day. It wasn't for the purpose of being able to check off a box. Check, I did that. I did that. It was so that they would remember the intention of their heart was to love God with everything they are. The second command is found in Leviticus 19, and it's contained within the moral, ethical law code of conduct. This set of moral laws made it clear that the attitude of the heart in relation to neighbor was important to God. The upshot is that there is to be no malice, no hatred, no abuse, oppression, or vengeance among us. We are to love as we would want to be loved. It keeps the community healthy. It's a commitment to the well-being of family, neighbor, and foreigner alike. And I submit to you that following this second command is actually a significant way that we honor the first command to love God with all that we are. So Jesus tells the religion scholar, embody this, do it. But he's not satisfied with the answer. In the text, it says he's looking for a loophole. He wants to qualify who's worthy of love because, well, love is hard and it's not always convenient. So he's asking, well, who actually is my neighbor? Who's in? Who's out? And if we're being honest, we often look for loopholes when love is hard, inconvenient, or grates on the beliefs and the values we hold. We're really no different from this scholar in many ways. And Jesus answers with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And like all good parables, it is designed to upend the worldview of the listeners. And who are those first listeners? I think they had some skin in this game too, this back and forth going on between the religious leader and Jesus. Because don't we all just want to know the answer? Don't we just find some comfort and control in knowing what box we need to tick? They, like us today, bring their bias and their cultural influence to the way they approach the law, the way they approach the word, those boxes to be checked. And just like us, they were being reminded to pay attention to those cultural influences, to their own bias, just as we are in this text. Because our awareness of the things that we believe, whether implicit or explicitly, really matter in about the way that we respond to each other, about the way that we respond to God. And paying attention to those motivations and attitudes of the heart is so crucial to our formation. So let's take a deeper dive into the actual parable itself. The setting is the Jerusalem to Jericho road. It was a narrow but major thoroughfare for travelers, military personnel, and pilgrims going to Jerusalem to worship. It was roughly 18 miles of desert-like conditions between Jerusalem and Jericho, and on the way down from Jerusalem to Jericho, there was a significant drop in elevation. There were lots of places for bandits to hide and escape in the desert. It was dangerous terrain, and it was dangerous in terms of vulnerability to others. And we find that there's a victim, beaten, half dead. And it's vague who this man is, but he's likely a fellow Jew. I wonder if Jesus leaves it vague, though, so that the listeners, those first hearers and us today, identify with him, that he could be us or someone we love. And as Jesus mentions the condition of the victim, the intensity in the story is building. And the Message translation uses the word luckily. And it's kind of a deep exhale. Maybe something good is about to happen. So he says, luckily, both a priest and Levite enter the story. They come down the road. And this was likely, actually, because it was very common for priests to live in Jericho and do their duties at the temple in Jerusalem. Priests were male descendants of Moses' brother Aaron and his male children, and all belonged to the tribe of Levi, who was a descendant of Jacob. We really don't know if the Levite was a priest, but the text makes clear that he was a religious man nonetheless. And the direction of travel likely indicates when they ran into the victim, they were on their way back home from their rotation of serving at the temple in Jerusalem. But rather than this being a lucky encounter, we learn that both the religious leaders angled by the victim. And I think the actions of the priest and the Levite highlight the important distinction between obeying the intention of the law and the letter of the law. And here's why. According to the letter of the law, priests needed to be ritually clean to perform their duties. In fact, in Leviticus 21, priests were instructed to not defile themselves by burying a corpse unless it was a close relative, and they also weren't to defile themselves by getting near certain bodily fluids. However, if they did, there was a provision for being ritually clean, again, for being pure. It included a 7-day separation from others and some practices, measures taken to restore purity. And I believe it's likely that the religious leaders used this law in Leviticus to provide an excuse for not being inconvenienced by this great need the man was in. Here's the reality, though. Most Jews lived in a constant tension between clean and unclean. Jews often performed rites to prepare for worship, purification rites. It was just part of life. If you pay attention to the law, most of the purity codes were designed to help the community live healthy and whole. They're quite genius for the time, actually. And God gave the laws to keep the people healthy, but not to preclude them from compassion. In fact, Jews, even priests, were commanded and required to bury a neglected corpse. Not only that, but most Jews believed that if you came upon someone who was injured, that it was your duty to respond, if you had the ability to do so. So the letter of the law provided the priest and Levite an excuse for angling away. But the intent of the law, which is love, always love of God, neighbor, and foreigner, does not allow for selfish excuses. It's not meant to be used for the sake of convenience. And this is backed up by other biblical witness. In Isaiah 58, Hosea 6, Micah 6, Matthew 9, and Mark 12, among others, all these passages make it clear that acts of love through mercy, compassion, and justice matter far more to God than sacrifice and offering, even ritual purity. The priests, lawyers, and listeners would have known this priority of God because they knew the word. Knowing and doing is very different, though. And if we're honest, we can be just as guilty of looking to angle away from someone's need, just as distracted by our own self-interest. So I want to give you a moment to ponder the last few weeks. When was the last time that you angled away or avoided someone? And I don't ask you that for shame and condemnation. I ask you so that you can pay attention to what's going on in your heart. Why did you do that? And then pray for the grace to begin again and love like Jesus. So let's take that moment. When was the last time you angled away or avoided? Well, the listeners would have anticipated that the heroes of this story would have been the Levite and the priest. And so now they can't any longer. And they are left at this point in the story with no other option but then to identify with the victim. So let's expand our imagination for this character a moment. Most of us do not encounter half-dead corpses along the side of the road these days. We do, however, encounter people in emotional, spiritual, mental pain and brokenness. We see them. They're around us all the time. Some of us walk around battered and bruised on the inside, just wanting to be seen, noticed, and responded to. Can you identify? Have you ever been there? Do you remember what you needed, what you longed for? I think it's important for us to remember that we've been there so that we can be there for others. And God makes this point clear in passages like Exodus 20, as he often follows the law by this phrase, "For I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt. You were once foreigners, slaves, oppressed, beaten. Remember my mercy and compassion. Remember and do what I have done for you." Well, the story has already packed a bit of a punch, but it's about to get more intense. You see, the religion scholars' question about who qualifies as a neighbor is about to be addressed with a hard truth. Jesus upends their expectations once again by announcing that a Samaritan is the hero, the one who acted with compassion and neighborliness, regardless of the other person's station or status in life. And this likely created a visceral, gut-level response within the listeners. You see, Jews and Samaritans don't mix. It was an ethnic divide that goes way back to the time of the divided kingdom and the exile. When Israel fell to the Assyrians, the captors sent tribes to live among those Jews that remained. The purpose was to intermarry and introduce worship of foreign gods and customs to the Israelite identity. Later, when Judah to the south fell to the Babylonians, some of the weakest, poorest, sickest, and least skilled laborers were allowed to stay behind, and they too intermarried with their neighbors to the north, so that other foreign beliefs and customs were mixed with whatever of the Jewish identity remained. The result was a great deal of animosity between the two factions. So a Samaritan ending up the hero in this story would have been shocking to the listeners. The Samaritans were the enemy. They were supposed to be the robber. They're half-breeds. They didn't look like Jews, think like Jews, act like Jews. They were the other. It would be like Jesus telling us that the hero, the one who showed compassion, was our other, the people that we don't mix with, someone of different ethnicity or race, maybe an atheist, a Muslim, a gangbanger, an inmate, an immigrant, a Republican or Democrat, a drug addict, or a person on welfare. The list of who is not worthy goes on and on. And it contains all the people who we've decided are outside our favor and God's, who are not worthy of our love because they are ethnically, spiritually, physically, or ideologically different than we are. We make them the enemy to justify our indifference. And when we do that, we also become the enemy. We dehumanize them, and we dehumanize ourselves. By failing to embody the law of love and remember that we were all created in the image of God, we are all deserving of dignity and compassion to be seen no matter what. And I think it's really interesting that Jews hated Samaritans because they didn't obey and worship God right. Meanwhile, we've got Jews, priests, and Levites in this story not obeying God by loving their neighbor. And isn't that the way of it? When we make someone an enemy, we often become the very thing we don't like in them. Because it's an attitude of the heart that energizes our action or gives us permission for inaction. And Jesus is always after our hearts. So I'm going to ask you one more question. Again, not for shame and condemnation purposes, but just to pay attention to what's going on in your heart, that you might pray for the grace to love like Jesus. Here's your question. What sort of us versus them distinctions have you made that justify indifference to the needs of others? I'd like to offer a quick word about the Samaritan and innkeeper. The Samaritan demonstrates to us that love is personal, but the fact that he enlisted the innkeeper's help also shows us that it's a community response. We need each other. We can't act alone. Sometimes the need is so great, it's just overwhelming. Take someone along. But don't leave someone hanging who's desperate for your care. So by way of gathering the treasures in this popular parable, I'd like to offer you the following. In the kingdom of God, there are no limits on our obligation to love, no angling away from the hard fact that love is sometimes costly, often inconvenient. Allow yourself to be interrupted. In the kingdom of God, there is no boundary on who qualifies as our neighbor. I urge you to remember who you are, where you have been, the mercy you have received, and the fact that others are image bearers as well. Do this by refusing to judge based on worth, based on preferences, opinions, and outward appearance. I think remembering our own story enlarges our capacity for compassion and mercy. I also think we need to pay attention, which is why I asked you the questions about the focus and the motivation of our heart. You see, I think the priest and the Levite focused on what love would cost them. But the Samaritan, moved by compassion, focused on what withholding his love would cost the other person. Remember the grace you've been given, and remember that you don't need to go alone. And finally, as participants and disciples in the kingdom of God, we have access to God's love through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's God's love that makes us possible to do like the Samaritan. His love is lavish. His love comes after us. His love is forgiving and welcoming. Soak in it. Cultivate your relationship with him, because that love that you receive from him is the spark that enables you to love others. We are called to be like Jesus, to actually live and do what he says and does. So let's see people. Let's listen and respond to those around us with his unselfish love. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you for the hard truths contained in your word. Thank you for your Spirit and for each other. We do not walk this road to being like you alone. Lord, help us surrender to you and begin again as we love our neighbor as ourself. Amen. And I want to offer you this benediction, prayer's last benediction out of Jude. So hear these words. I bless you, dear friends, to carefully build yourselves up in the most holy of faith by praying in the Holy Spirit, staying right at the center of God's love. Keep your arms opened and outstretched, ready to receive his mercy. Go easy
on those who hesitate in the faith. Go after those who take the wrong way.
Be tender with sinners, but not soft on sin.
And now to him who can keep your feet and keep you standing tall in his bright presence, fresh and celebrating. To our one God, only Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Master, be glory, honor, and praise forevermore. Amen.